I leave today. Genesis chapter 2. We've been talking about God and sexuality, and I appreciate what one sister, who I'll leave unnamed at this point, who told me this past week, said, "Well, I was a little less uncomfortable last week than I was the week before." I thought, well, okay, I must have said too much the first week, I'm not sure. But anyway, I believe this little axiom by Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, is reported to have said, "Repetition is the mother of learning." Well, I think that makes sense. I'm compelled from within to repeat at this historical American moment truth from God that is very clear in Scripture, that is also becoming more and more out of vogue in our culture. That truth is that marriage is a significant part of God's plan for us, and we've kind of lost in our culture what it was meant to mean, right? Marriage. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled in 2013, just a few years ago, to overturn key elements of the legislation that had been signed into law by President Bill Clinton in 1996. That legislation passed in 96 was called the Defense of Marriage Act. It's surprising how many people supported that just a short time ago, 1996. It simply said, for purposes of federal benefits to married couples, that marriage was defined as the union of one man and one woman. It was approved by both houses of Congress by huge majorities, 342-67 in the House and 85-14 in the Senate. I remind you again that in the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, only 17 short years after that, five people in our country changed all of that. A simple majority vote of the Supreme Court of the United States. The liberal wing and one swing vote of the court voted to consider that definition unconstitutional. Maybe troubling to you, as it is to me, that five black-robed individuals could redefine something as historically established as marriage in a simple majority vote. Today, we must review the original plan for marriage, presented in the opening chapters of the story of the human race. That plan was reaffirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. We must see how this relationship began and what it was meant to be. Then we can see more clearly what marriage should be for everyone, and not just those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And we have access to the original plan for marriage in our book of beginnings, in Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1 affirmed the creation of humanity, male and female, He created them in His image. And then chapter 2 is a retelling, kind of expanded edition of the creation of humanity and how human beings fit into the grand scheme of things. So let's look together at Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. And if you're able to do so, would you stand with me as I read aloud? The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, that Hebrew word man, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or part of the man's side, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And note the editorial comment here. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pause there. Thank you. Please be seated. Notice that the original plan for marriage, again, presumes that both male and female are created in God's image. I think we've noted this, but let's reemphasize it here. The creation story clearly affirms the equality of creation between men and women. We just have to back up a little short chapter, read again Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that last clause is strategic here. It does not say men are created in the image of God. It says man, meaning humanity. And just to be sure that no reader ever gets the wrong idea, though some have, despite this, the text adds, male and female, he created them. Man, as used here, includes both genders, both sexes, male and female. This, then, becomes the basis of the dignity of both human genders and of the respect that is proper between them as equal image bearers. You know, this, by the way, is why the traditional marriage vows within the Christian faith include the promise to love, honor, and cherish. And they should be said by both parties entering into marriage. One spouse is an equal partner in sharing the gift of life, and because of this, is worthy of self-giving love, worthy of honor, worthy of respect, worthy to be cherished, not just endured. Remember again when Jesus was asked about divorce? It's interesting in this passage, Matthew chapter 19, the people who came to ask Jesus the question were Pharisees. They were the strict separated ones amongst the Jews. They dressed a certain way. They carried themselves a certain way. They just tried to look holy in any way they could. And when they came to ask Jesus this question, they weren't really trying to learn from him. The text tells us they came to test him. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to take sides in a big argument that was going on in their time. In fact, the argument went this way between these two Jewish rabbis named Hillel and Shammai. The leading question was, is it lawful to divorce your wife, and notice how it was phrased, for any and every reason? We found a picture of not Hillel and Shammai just to share with you this morning. Thought I'd throw that in. The Jewish rabbi named Hillel taught exactly that you can divorce your wife for any and every reason. In fact, he based his teaching on Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It won't take you long to look that up and read that as I'm talking. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, divorce was allowed if there was some uncleanness found in the marriage partner. Well, the way Hillel interpreted that was, and he in fact used these illustrations, so she burns the bread while she's cooking. Puh, that's terrible, and that's a ground for divorce. Or, she just doesn't look very good in the morning. They must not have had very good mirrors because he didn't look very good in the morning either. But, you know, that was his excuses and his faulty interpretation of Scripture to divorce his wife for any and every reason. Well, the more conservative viewpoint was argued by another Jewish rabbi named Shammai. Shammai taught that something indecent had to be something very serious, like sexual infidelity. This way, marriage could be maintained as a sacred covenant and not just a rather tenuous legal contract that you could shuck for any and every reason. Well, Jesus answered their question by reminding them that all people were created in the image of God as male and female. Their male-weighted approach to the whole question was wrong from the start. Right? Then he showed them that marriage was meant to be a covenant that could only be broken by the most grievous breach of promise, by marital unfaithfulness. This shocked Jesus' own disciples. If you read that passage, they go, oh my goodness! Then is it really safe to get married at all? Well, their next words were really literally, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus kind of nodded and said, well, if you have a view that's lower than that, you're probably right. Do you hear Jesus' word to us? Jesus called marriage a union of what God has joined together. This is not just a social contract that is entered for the mutual exchange of individual desires and fulfillment, and that can be thrown out when those individual desires are no longer fulfilled or no longer meet the expectations of the individual. Marriage is a sacred covenant. That's the affirmation of Scripture. That's the affirmation of Jesus. But then note, in the passage before us, the original plan for marriage demonstrates that marriage is designed for intimate companionship. Notice, first of all, the Lord God recognized it is not good for the man to be alone. And most every other man since has said, well, amen to that. This expanded telling of the simple story recorded in chapter 1 is crucial for our understanding of the purpose of marriage. The Lord God recognized that the man would need what was essential to his nature as an image bearer. He would need the companionship of a suitable companion. The man was alone in the world, the only living being that had in his being the very breath of God. Genesis 2:7 on that. And even though he was created to have intimate fellowship with his Creator, this was not the same. He needed a mate of his own kind. And notice that the woman was created to fulfill a special correspondence to the man that none of the animals could fulfill. I think it's interesting that God created all the other animals from the dust of the ground just as he had created the man. But when it came to the woman, he did something different. Notice that the phrase used for the woman here is translated in a variety of manners. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then again a little later, verse 20, no suitable helper was found. This is the NIV's attempt to capture this expression from the original Hebrew language. None of the animals could fulfill this role. Adam studied each one of them as the Lord God brought them to the man. And naming something, by the way, wasn't just hanging a label on it that just, you know, comes to mind. The Hebrews' idea of a name means a name that represents the character of the person. That's why significant people in biblical history had their names changed, even by God, because their character had changed. And so a name was appropriate to be changed as well. But he looks at all of these animals and he finds nothing like himself. This is a very interesting expression. No suitable helper was found. Walter Kaiser is a Hebrew scholar of the first rank, and he traces the use of the word translated helper through the rest of the Old Testament writings. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think of helper like flunky or assistant or junior partner or something like that. But it's interesting that it is used of God as the helper of humanity who are in dire need. The word has no implication at all of subservience. It is indeed drawn from two Hebrew roots that mean to rescue or to save and to be strong. So, that really is more realistic, isn't it? This is the kind of help that the woman was created to supply to her husband in the first marriage. Strength that saves. Saves him from himself. Saves him from his loneliness. The word translated suitable is more fully translated comparable to or corresponding to. So God recognized that the man needed a strength that corresponded to him. And so he created woman. When God brought the woman to the man, he exclaimed, you might say, that he had finally met his match. Well, married friends, I want to ask you something right to start here. Are we showing the honor to each other that is fitting for those who equally bear the image of God and who share together the gift of life? A practical question we ought to ask ourselves as married people. As we help people with getting married, remember my homely goal? I want to help people to get married and to stay married and to like it to the glory of God. I guess I have four things involved there, not just three. So couples getting married often give the most emphasis to having a wedding rather than having a marriage. I really wish that my wife Jeannie and I had received more counsel and guidance when we tied the knot over 44 years ago. I realize that the math is tricky because we're only 39, you know, so we were married in a We got married in less than ideal circumstances at a very young age, without the immediate help and counsel of parents, classes at church, just the church we began to attend regularly, seminars in the community and region, good books, and more, a huge dose of the grace of God, we never would have made it. Most of all, the Scriptures helped us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 on that one. I often use a homely illustration in a wedding service to describe the importance and the place of our Lord and Savior in God's plan for marriage. So this would be what I would call the only legitimate love triangle, where the husband is on one side, the wife on the other, and God is the one who is drawing them to Himself. And as He draws them to Himself, He draws them closer to each other. Now clearly, if one is heading the other direction, while one is drawing closer to God, they're getting farther apart, not closer together. See how the little triangle thing works? I think it fits. It's a simple axiom tested over time in countless marriages. Nothing else can draw us together like the central presence of God, based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells each partner. That's the idea. That's the plan. Not always perfectly put into practice, but that is the plan. But notice, the original plan for marriage shows that the goal of marriage is true unity. The woman was made from the rib, and as I read that, an alternate translation can be from the side of the man to assure that there would be no doubt of their perfect match. Listen to Adam's eruption of praise when he saw the first woman. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." These words indicate a complete equality of creation that Adam immediately recognized. "She shall be called woman." He's still naming things, right? Hebrew, isha, because she was taken out of man. Ish. He recognized the qualitative difference in this woman who is indeed his perfect match. Well, this is why marriage, by the way, is so important as a facet of human fulfillment. In exceptional cases, this is obvious, well, it's obvious about our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and others historically. God gives a man or a woman the gift of celibacy, the ability to remain single without need of marriage, with the ability to control sexual temptation, so that those individuals can accomplish a special purpose in the kingdom of God and in the world. We should celebrate that and affirm that and receive that and not act like that's something second rate. But for the rest of us, the rule is marriage. Marriage, note, presumes the leaving of the partners from their original families. Notice how this sort of summary statement is made in verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Well, families obviously have to be ready to let go, just as the newly married couple have to be ready to become a new circle of covenant life themselves. As I just said, Jeannie and I just celebrated 44 years of marriage this past April. So I guess in some sense I should have said to myself, Larry, that we're kind of the wannabes who are still heading for that 51 that are ahead of us there. I've reminded you before that at our 25th wedding anniversary, we had a little celebration in our church, and we renewed our vows to one another. You know, Lord willing, we'll do it again at 50. But we had a little open mic time during which many nice things were said. But at a defining moment of that little open mic thing, which is always a little tricky, you know, my brother stepped up. 3 years my senior, had been my best man in my marriage, stood next to me at year 25 as we renewed our vows, and he said something to this effect: "I'm very honored to be here today, but let me tell you that if anyone had asked me 25 years ago whether I would be standing here celebrating my little brother's 25th wedding anniversary, I would have told him he was crazy. I didn't give them much chance of making it. And yet, here we are. Good job, little brother." Well, my response to that was, amen. You see, Jeannie and I have come to seek the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and He's made all the difference in our lives. Both sets of our parents were very supportive and helpful to us. We had each of them for a while before God began to call them home. But they were used by God to help us get our lives established in our new little family. But now we are seeking to give similar help to our children and their children as they move toward responsible adulthood and live this life fully that God has called them to live as well. Because the goal of marriage really is genuine and, we might say, complete, or at least a union that hits in all aspects of our lives. The overlapping circles of the marriage covenant should be strong. The circle's overlapping points must truly grow and solidify over time, securing this relationship against all adversaries. And this is a union between one man and one woman. This is clearly and unequivocally the teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. This very passage is quoted by Jesus. It's quoted again by Paul. This is the theme. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I think you have to notice that it wasn't just the man will leave his father and mother and be united to the woman. The terminology shifts here into this significant change of relationship in this relationship of marriage. And note also the singular and the different gender and the change of term to wife. All of this, they, the man and his wife, become one flesh. Since both the man and the woman bear the image of God, a very good case has been made by Professor Robert Gagnon. I would encourage you to browse around in his stuff. Rob Gagnon, GAGNON.com. He's a very thoughtful Christian teacher who has studied the Scriptures rather exhaustively on this subject and answers lots of questions that have been asked and re-asked as people reinterpret these passages in different ways. He says, basically, that what we have in marriage is not just union, but reunion. What was separated in creation, male and female, is reunited in marriage. So the two shall become one flesh. One person unites in marriage with his or her sexual other, and in so doing makes it possible to express the fullness of the image of God in humankind. This is the foundational perspective about marriage that precedes the Mosaic Law, which is repeated by our Lord Jesus and affirmed by the rest of the New Testament writers. This is the plan. Now, as you read through Scripture, you don't get very far after the fall of humanity when this begins to be rejected and something different is practiced. And you read what happens when it's rejected and how horrible it messes up the family relationships. The plan was meant to be followed, and the story of Scripture makes it clear why, and it's unvarnished telling of how they failed to live by this and suffered the consequences. Things don't go well when the human race turns away from marriage as God intended it from creation forward. This is why we're unequivocally opposed to redefining marriage as something else, just based on the consensual participation of the people involved. There is no end to that. There will be no end to it. We need to return to this simple and basic and foundational perspective, which, interestingly enough, has been affirmed by almost all of the human race until very recent years. Marriage was never based on simple consent or on just mutual attraction alone, and it should not become so now. It has to do with the foundation of the family, which involves a stable context in which children can grow. In fact, this union includes, well, we have to say this, the physical intimacy of marriage, as the text says, and they will become one flesh. We are told at the end, the man and his wife, again wife, were both naked and they felt no shame. This is the sparest of terms. Should I actually say it's the barest of terms? Ha, ha, ha. But with the most profound and practical insight, leaving, uniting, becoming one flesh. So, God desires that our marital relationships demonstrate the highest degree of unity possible among people made in His image. Our physical intimacy works toward our psychological and spiritual intimacy. Even those who advocate for the hookup culture must admit, I've read a couple of them admitting grudgingly, that we are designed for holistic unity in the act of sex. As Piercy writes in her little book, Love Thy Body, quote, imagine the surprise when scientists discovered that oxytocin, a hormone released as a mother nurses her newborn baby, is also released during sexual intercourse, especially but not exclusively in women. Consequently, the desire to attach to the other person when we have sex is not only an emotion, but a part of our chemistry. Oxytocin has been shown to create a sense of trust. The same holds true for men. The main neurochemical responsible for the male response in intimate sexual contact is vasopressin. I had to read these terms. I probably haven't pronounced them correctly. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has a similar emotional effect. Scientists believe it stimulates bonding with the woman and with offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. As Miriam Grossman observes, you might say, we are designed to bond. Really? Why would that be so crazy and sound so odd? Because that's the original plan of God. It takes us a long time sometimes to come back around to figure out what He told us in plain English, or plain Hebrew, I guess we would say, originally. Then, this union becomes the natural context for the nurturing of the next generation. The first command on record from God, by the way, to humanity is in the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is clearly the main part of the creation mandate. God wanted this world filled with His image bearers. So we must not decry the bearing of children. We must support those who do so with our prayers, with our encouragement, sometimes in babysitting, you know, just to help them. Whether they have one child or 17 children, all parents need the proper respect that goes with the job, and they need help and support and encouragement. I remind you that John and Charles Wesley were numbers 15 and 17 of a family of 19 total children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. 8 of the children died in infancy. Nowadays, such a large family is considered grossly excessive or is made into a reality series on TV. People fearing overpopulation have been very effective with their propaganda in the Western world. Way back in 2006, Mark Early from Prison Fellowship spoke about what he called the birth dearth in Europe and in Japan. Low birth rates have put the future of both of these societies in doubt. Europe faces the prospect of cultural extinction by an increasingly unassimilated Muslim population. That's an insight that has been amped even more in the last 13 years since then. Japan, which has not only rejected large-scale immigration, but also having children, has a shrinking and aging population whose national future is very much in doubt. Just from not valuing children and welcoming them, Americans are barely replacing themselves with a birth rate of only 2.1 children per woman. And the math, you know how that works, right? Interestingly, according to Early, the most likely people in the population to have children are those who attend church regularly. Why? Well, I think we have our answer kind of right here. We value children as gifts from God to be welcomed into the marital covenant, to be nurtured, to be given your best effort to shape their perspectives and to bless their lives. Christian marriage, the union of one man and one woman committed to each other and to God, is designed for the arrival of children. Now, that doesn't mean it necessitates the arrival of children, but it's designed for that. In fact, you could really make a good case that not just in sexual intimacy, but in childbearing, the statement, and the two will become one flesh, is really fulfilled. Because that's exactly what happens with the birth of a child. That which comes from the male and the female becomes one flesh in the child that is born to them. Now, we have to say immediately, there is no condemnation for childless couples. We simply are affirming here that marriage was designed for kids. In fact, when the text says, they two shall become one, that statement is biologically fulfilled in the birth of the child. Let's take this home. Very literally, this morning, I urge us to seek the face of God and Jesus Christ for these important family relationships. We live in a culture that is either in flat denial of this perspective or is losing its understanding of why this is a good idea. Nothing will shape our marital relationships like a growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I mean, no relationship is the same without God in the very center of our hearts, animating and leading us in that relationship. Then secondly, we must determine that we will allow His grace to shape our present and our future relationships. By His grace, no matter what has happened in the past, God is full of mercy and forgiveness, but He empowers us to take steps today that will matter for tomorrow and for those we have an influence over as well. If we are not married, we should determine at this present moment that we will seek to approach this whole glorious and challenging relationship, this dream within a dream, so to speak, you know, in God's way, that we will seek to affirm His perspective and fall in line with that. If we are married, we must seek to humble ourselves before the Lord, before our spouse, to express the servant life of Jesus to one another, to show in our relationships to each other what genuine love from God should look like, so that others can watch us and go, well, they aren't perfect, but they really do love each other. And there's not anything they would not do for one another. And then we must do whatever we can to show love and honor to our spouse. If we are married, we must learn to understand what it takes for that special person to feel our love and honor, and then act on that knowledge. A few years ago, I came to the conclusion that if I was going to love my wife the way I ought to, she ought to feel loved. You know, it shouldn't be a mystery that I love her, you know. I told you I married you when I loved you when I married you, and if I ever change my mind, you know, I'll let you know. Well, that's a pretty pathetic point of view. That's why it makes for a good joke, or a bad joke. So I concluded that, and maybe it's good that she's somewhere else that's carting around serving the church right at the moment and not listening to what I have to say. But I came to the conclusion that my goal should be that whenever she thinks of me, she feels loved. And I don't live up to that very well, but that's the standard I've tried to set for myself. And even this past week, as I've been tempted to be smiggy about something, you know, I thought, all right, if you communicate that attitude, will she feel loved or will she feel something else? Sort of drives you to your knees once in a while, which is a good place to be for all of us. Then finally, we must do whatever we can to support marriage as defined by God and not by a society that has lost its moorings. It's just adrift. We're being blown wherever the latest trend might be. We need to be those who, in conviction and in life, demonstrate the plan that God has for us and live it as fully as we can, that this one man plus one woman in an exclusive covenant before God and the world, this is the plan. This is a good plan. It blesses people. It blesses the world. And it fulfills His purpose. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for our opportunity to turn aside today to worship you, but also to review some foundational teaching in Scripture about what this relationship called marriage is meant to be. We don't presume to hold ourselves up as perfect examples of all that it should be. So I pray that you'll help all of us who are married right now to fall to our knees and cry out for your help and to give a greater expression of your love and honor to that person with whom we share the gift of life. But I pray also that you might shape our influence on those in our families, those in our extended relationships, in the culture at large, in our speaking and writing, that we might affirm this perspective and do so with clarity and with conviction and with godly love to be the salt and light that you want us to be at this time and place. Help us in ways in which we we've been wounded in this relationship. I pray that you will administer your healing to us, that you will give us great grace, which we so greatly need at any moment. We realize that we only stand before you not because we fulfilled everything perfectly according to your plan, but that we need your grace and we've come to put our trust in Jesus. So I pray that your redemptive power will be at work in every one of our circumstances to bring about healing and restoration and renewal. We count on that every single day, and we no less on a day like today. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that you will guide our lives from this time forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of invitation. Brother Don and I are going to be here at the front. If God